Well, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Children's Church is dismissed at this time. Thank you, Freddie. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. I would like to go ahead and read this passage again, just so it's fresh in our minds as we begin. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you probably at this point caught on to my theme, which I took from 1 Corinthians 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Originally, 1 Corinthians 13 was actually going to be our passage, but I thought in studying that it seemed more natural to continue here in Romans. We covered the previous verses last week. To continue here in Romans and focus our attention on God's love, rather than jumping to a new passage, which is more about Christian love. But I do still want to use that verse in 1 Corinthians 13 as kind of a jumping off point. It says, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest is love. And that's a really bold statement, and it begs the question, how is it that love is greater than faith? How is it that love is greater than hope? In week one, we studied faith, and we read how faith is the foundation of hope, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, as we read in Hebrews, and that faith rests on the character of God, because faith is always directed toward a person who is faithful. That is God. We said that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because in order to please God, he requires that we believe that he exists, and secondly, that we believe that he rewards those who seek him. So those two things, the existence of God and the character of God. Faith is evidenced in the act of seeking God, because if you don't believe in God, you would never seek him. And this is why it's not enough to simply be a good person in order and try and hope that will please God if God is out there, because he requires that you have faith, that you believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So if you don't believe in God, however good you are, whatever you do, you're not doing it for him. So it has to start with faith. It has to start with belief. In week two of our study, we looked at the relationship that we have with God through Christ Jesus, how he calls us his sons and his daughters. We're children of God. We saw how the Holy Spirit fills us with hope, convicting us of the love of God and assuring us of the promises of God, that they are true. We saw last week how all of creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth, leading up to that final moment when Christ returns and reveals those who are his, reveals his love for us before creation and all of the creation is restored. And we talked about how we're waiting patiently, knowing that what is promised to us is not worth comparing with the sufferings of this present time. Hebrews 10:35, since we have a better possession and an abiding one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, that is hope, which has a great reward. We saw how we are called the children of God and that we are, as children of God, we are fellow heirs of Christ, that God looks on us as his family. We saw that verse in Luke 12 where the servants are keeping watch for their master's return. And he says that when the master finds them waiting for him, he will come in and dress himself and have them sit down and he will serve them. God has prepared a table for us, not because of our greatness, but because he has made us his children, his family. Faith, hope, and now finally, love. So let's begin in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? So we need to know what these things are, what it is that he's talking about. And the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 specifically, is organized into kind of four sections. In verses 1 through 11, he concludes that for those who believe in Jesus, there is no condemnation. And when he says condemnation, what he's talking about is the punishment that we deserve because of sin. Because Jesus suffered on man's behalf, the punishment of sin was on him, and so there's no condemnation left because all of it fell on his shoulders as he died on the cross. We believe in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, and because of his sacrifice, we're no longer condemned. We're raised to new life, just like Jesus was raised again, God confirming his promise to us by giving us his Holy Spirit. In the second section, in verses 12 through 17, he goes on to say that because of this, we are indebted to God. But the indebtedness that we have to God is different than just that the indebtedness of that master-servant relationship. But we're indebted to God as sons. That God, by redeeming us with the blood of his own son, has made us a part of his family. Our indebtedness goes far beyond just that master-servant relationship. We've been made heirs of God. Verse 14 of Romans 8 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So now we have a relationship with God that is a father-son relationship. In the third section, verses 18 through 25, which is what we looked at last week, we saw the hope that we have because of this adoption. We looked at how all of God's creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed and for God to restore all things and to redeem us back from death, the resurrection of our bodies. This includes freeing all of creation from the futility that it's been subjected to, that endless cycle of death that it's been subjected to. We've been redeemed, we've been bought back from death, God intending to raise us to eternal life when he returns. And this we know because we've already tasted and experienced the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, which he's given inside of us. So we have that conviction of the truth of these things through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he goes on to say in verses 26 through 30, helps us in our weakness as we wait for the coming of Christ. He says we don't know how to pray as we should, but when we pray, the Holy Spirit is actively interceding on our behalf to God. It's in this section that he makes that statement that we all know so well, that for those who love God, all things work together for good according to his purpose for us. And to that phrase, I would add, I would go so far as to add, to his good purpose for us, because God has prepared good things for his children. All things work out for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's a good purpose. He has already determined for you, if you are a believer, that everything will work out for your good in the end. And he goes on, very importantly, in verse 29, I want to read this section. This is a very important part of what we're going to look at. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's an unbroken chain of events in that verse, beginning with God before ever creating the world, deciding that he would create you, and choosing before before creation that you would be his, and predestining you to this good purpose to conform you, that is to change you into the image and likeness of his Son. Perfect. That you would be called one of the sons of God, and that you would be a brother with Christ, and that after predestining you to this at the right time, he called you. Wherever you were, he found you and he called you and he justified you, and that he will certainly follow through and glorify you. Amen. This phrase, he glorified, I can't move on without pointing that part out. Glorified, not something that we would typically associate with us, but rather with God. It's no small thing that God has called you a son or a daughter. That's a glorified title. There are no other created beings for whom God has done the things that he's done for us, or given them a position that he's given us in Christ. Going back to our verses today, what then shall we say to these things? So, what are these things then? They're the truth that God will not condemn you. They're the truth that you've been adopted as sons by the blood of Jesus. The truth that he has given you his Holy Spirit actively to help you day by day, to intercede for you and pray to God on your behalf. The truth that before creation, he chose you for this good purpose, culminating in being glorified. What are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, it's interesting that Paul asks it as a question. It's obviously a rhetorical question, but Paul is just putting the pieces together. He's seeing the logic of it. He's following what all of the things that God has done for him, and he's making the very reasonable, logical conclusion that God, who did all of these things for me, has got my back. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This verse in particular, I really kind of struggle to even know what to say about it. What can you say about it, really? After God has done so much for us, he did not spare his own Son. The only thing, I conclude that the only thing that really that we can do in light of everything that God has done for us is just draw near to him with a thankful heart. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, that's Christ, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's hard sometimes to know how to thread the needle between pride and confidence in this. We don't want to draw near to God believing that because we're such wonderful people and we're so great and we have such wonderful personalities that God invites us to draw near to him and, you know, we'll give him all of our praise. Isn't he lucky? We need to have a humble and contrite heart, as Isaiah 66 says. But at the same time, God says to draw near with confidence. He doesn't want us to come to him downcast and miserable. He wants us to draw near in confidence and with a clean heart. So here's the difference between pride and confidence. Pride says, because I'm so good and special and worthy of God's effort, I'm invited to draw near to him. And confidence says, because Christ is so worthy and his sacrifice was so powerful, even enough for me, I can draw near to God with confidence. The Pharisees, who thought themselves very pious, they liked to disfigure themselves and look disheveled when they were fasting in order to make it obvious the depths of their devotion to God. They wanted to be seen putting themselves down for God's sake. And if you look at the practices of pagan religions, there's always this element of sort of self-affliction to show your devotion. If you remember the priests of Baal and Elijah, when they're offering their sacrifices, the priests of Baal are cutting themselves, they're stabbing themselves in hopes that their false god will hear them. There's a tendency even among Christians to fall into this trap. We feel that sometimes God is pleased by our misery over ourselves. And if you look back through the history books, you can see during the medieval period, for example, the monks actually practicing this practice of whipping themselves and inflicting self-harm to show their penitence. But I really feel that Christians spend far too much time being miserable and far too little time rejoicing and glorifying God for everything he's done. We call him Father. We are adopted as beloved sons. We have been made righteous, sinners though we are. And though we know we don't deserve it and we didn't earn it, I don't feel that it's a particularly grateful attitude for us to spend all of our time dwelling on how unworthy and sinful we are, but rather to spend more of our time rejoicing in how much God has done for us. Amen. For Paul, who had more than most people to feel guilty about, I suppose, God's mercy and love meant joy. Joy no matter what his circumstances were. That's something that's very apparent in his letters, the joy that he had no matter what he was going through. In Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Jumping down to verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. And that word asceticism means exactly what we've been talking about, treating yourself harshly to show devotion. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. God loves you. You don't require this of your children to show their love for you, and God does not require it of you. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the, this is still in Colossians 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, Do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So rather, as the verse began, we should express our love for God, our devotion to God through abounding in thanksgiving. It seems often to me that those who are most thankful to Jesus will be most like him in their manner of life. Despair never really gives you an edge, just in the same way that the sports team that begins the game already consigned to losing will certainly lose. In Luke 17, Jesus heals 10 men with leprosy. And you remember how only one of those lepers came back and thanked him. They were healed along the way as Jesus sent them off, but the only one comes back to him. And Jesus said, "Were not all ten lepers cleansed? Where are the other nine? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Thankfulness is a rare trait. It's like the parable of the marriage feast. God prepares this feast to celebrate this marriage, and he sends out his servants to call people to come and celebrate, and nobody is interested. Nobody has an interest in coming and celebrating. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited to the celebration, but few join in that thanksgiving. God died for the whole world, but only the occasional foreigner comes back to him to say thank you and to be reconciled. So I would encourage us, as people who have been made free by God, to act like people who are free. God has made us alive, so we should act as people who have been given a second chance in life. And God has made us holy, so we should act like people who God has set apart as special. In light of all that God has done for us, how can we not be joyful? I want to consider, in light of that, I want to consider just how great God's mercy towards us is. And I want to use it as an example, a letter that was written over 500 years ago by Martin Luther. He wrote this letter to a man named Philip Melanchthon, who was a fellow figure of the Protestant Reformation. And this individual, this man named Philip, he had just become overcome with despair and misery over the fact that even after experiencing salvation, that he still struggled with sin just as much as he did before. Martin Luther writes him this letter, and this paragraph I found especially powerful. He says, "If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must bear the true, not an imaginary sin." So if we say that God is merciful to us, we have to realize that we don't have imaginary sin, we have actual sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sin be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. He continues, "We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however," says Peter, "are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices that through God's glory we have recognized the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day, do you think such an exalted lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner." And his point here is that, yes, you are a sinner. God came to save sinners. For Christians, ironically, there's a hesitancy and a reluctance to admit to sin. We like to be, as Martin Luther is kind of poking at here. We like to be imaginary sinners. I'm a sinner. We want to say that and admit to the truth, but we don't want to admit to anything in particular. And we'll rather focus our attention on the sins that perhaps we don't struggle with. And we certainly won't admit to the bad ones. But the reality is that as we look at people around us and we tend to see levels of sinners where, you know, this person's really bad. They're up here and I'm here. But in reality, God's here and we're all down at the bottom. When Luther says, be a sinner and let your sin be strong, he's not saying keep on sinning intentionally. He's saying don't be in denial about who you are and don't expect to be better than anyone else. We are sinners. Don't try to diminish that, but rather expand your understanding of God's grace and mercy in light of the fact that we are quite a sinner. Paul indeed says the same in Romans, in the same book that we're studying today. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. And what a question. But it is important to understand the greatness of God's mercy towards us. Because amazing grace isn't so amazing if we're not such a wretch after all. Our sin is worse than we admit even to ourselves, but God's grace is greater even than we know. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? We sang the song today, yet not I, but through Christ in me. My favorite line from that song is the very first line, what gift of love is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. God's already given the greatest gift. It wasn't a meager price that God paid. It was the highest price. God put it all on the line. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? So what things? When he says all things, what is he talking about? Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So there's an interesting contrast here between God saying that he will give us all things and Paul saying that he counts all things as rubbish in exchange for Christ. We're far too worried about what's going on down here and what our needs are down here that we don't ask God for the spiritual wealth that he's given us access to. Do we read his word and struggle to understand it? Do we ask for God to help us understand it? Do we know that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us understand it? Do we seek for it as for hidden treasure? Do we know that God rewards those who seek him? There's so much that we can seek and that we can ask God for. Everything of value. If we have made God our desire, he will fulfill our desire. He rewards those who seek him. Now, that relationship that we have with God is a reciprocal one. We ask for things from God, and he asks things of us. John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. This is Jesus speaking. This I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he repeats himself, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So do you see what he's setting out there? He says, I will do anything for you. Anything you ask in my name, I will do. Will you do what I ask you? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We don't have anything that we have not received from God. There's nothing that we haven't been given, down to the air that we breathe. And on top of this, he gave us forgiveness when we asked him. He gave us life when we were dead. He gives us strength day by day. He gives us peace. We ask really for so little from God, and he gives so, so much. So if you love him, will you keep his commandments? Will you serve him? God's love to us is obvious if you look. What's less certain is if we love God. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? This verse reminds me of an interesting news article that I read recently. In this article, they use this specific legal term, and they said that the judge dismissed the case with prejudice. And the article went on to explain that a judge can dismiss a case, they can just toss it out, for a number of different reasons, and it's almost like a reset switch. If they toss out a case, they have to go all the way back to square one, prepare their evidence, file their charges, select a jury. They go through the whole process over again. But when a judge dismisses a case with prejudice, they are never allowed to bring that charge again. They are not allowed to bring that case forward again. It's completely dismissed for good. Justified, it says God here who justifies. Justified isn't quite an exact equivalent of that, but I thought the analogy is useful, that when God, who is the final judge, justifies us, there's no higher court to question it, and he dismisses the case with prejudice, and it's tossed out. The one who was accusing us is tossed out. The evidence is tossed out. It can't be brought again. Once justified, that person can never be condemned. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? So you see that your fate, if you believe, isn't waiting to be determined. It's already a closed case. That hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment a pardon from Jesus receives. The vilest offender, because it is God who justifies, and when he does it, it's done. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Now, that again is obviously a rhetorical question. But I do want to look at that in a little bit more detail, because there is someone that the Bible describes as condemning the saints or accusing them. In Revelation chapter 12, God shows John a vision, and he sees a woman clothed with the sun with a crown of 12 stars, and she's about to give birth. And as she's preparing to give birth, The red dragon is there to devour her child once it's born, this child that is to rule the world with a rod of iron. But she gives birth, and the child is caught up to God and to his throne. War breaks out in heaven, the angels of God fighting against the dragon and his angels. And it says that the dragon is defeated and thrown down to the earth. Verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers who has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So there's a lot of symbolism going on here in this in this verse. Obviously, the dragon we know is Satan. The woman is Israel. The son is Christ, who will rule with a rod of iron, who's at the right hand of God. And the dragon thinks that he's got Christ, and he's going to have the victory over him. But as he dies on the cross, he's caught up to God. He's raised again, declaring victory over sin and death. But you'll notice what happens when Christ is victorious and judgment is passed on sin and death. The case is closed. The court is not in session. Satan is thrown down He's thrown out. The one who accused them day and night before God is thrown down. There's no longer any place for him. So who is left to condemn God's elect? No one. The accuser has been thrown out. No one can call into question your standing with God. Verse 34, Christ, back in Romans, verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." If we were redeemed by perishable things like the blood of an animal, then our salvation itself indeed would be perishable. But having been redeemed with something imperishable, as evidenced by his resurrection, our salvation is imperishable. I used to work doing purchasing, and we would get requests from all over campus to purchase pieces of equipment. And I received a request one time from this person that I didn't know. Turns out it was the chancellor's wife. And immediately all my coworkers are kind of like, "Oh, well, we better get this one right." That's a really bad analogy to use here, but bear with me. It is God who justifies by the blood of his son, Jesus, and it is Jesus who is your advocate. So there's nobody who can call into question what he has done when you have that kind of standing behind you. There's a confidence and a comfort because whatever happens, you know it is for your good, because there's nothing that can stand against you or harm you. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.'" So now this verse, if you need it, this verse is an antidote to the prosperity gospel. He's quoting here from Psalm 44, which we don't have time to read right now, but I would encourage you to go read it. And it really is just about the suffering that God's people are experiencing and this plea to God to intervene on their behalf. "For your sake, we are being killed all day long." These promises that he's made are true, but that doesn't mean that he's not going to allow us to go through difficult things here on this earth. As Luther stated, this world is not a place where justice resides. You might get in trouble for doing what's right. When you see trouble and sin increasing on the earth, and when you see man continually rejecting God and then simultaneously turning around and blaming you or blaming Christians for the things that are going wrong in the world, we long to be vindicated. It's difficult to suffer because you love God. And I don't have words of encouragement that can really take that away outside of the power of what he's saying right here. That by faith, no matter how terrible it gets, no matter how badly we fall, God has our back, God loves us, and God will redeem us. He said that he loves me and he cannot lie. He said that he has a place for me and he cannot lie. He said that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he cannot lie. Your life is precious to God. When my grandpa died, my Uncle Tim, I remember my Uncle Tim giving his eulogy, and he had Grandpa's Bible with him, and he told how in preparing the eulogy, he had taken Grandpa's Bible, and he opened it to where there was a marker, and that marker was marking Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Your life is precious to God. He cares what happens to you. I used to do yard work for an old man named Merle Adams. He was a wonderful Christian example. And he would always tell me, growing old ain't for sissies. And to the eyes of a teenager, he certainly was old enough to know. It's difficult to watch not just the suffering of your faith, but also just to watch the effects of this fallen world on the body and on the mind. God does allow us to go through these things, but there's nothing, not persecution, not suffering of age, not loss of reason, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Amen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We often quote John 3:16. We say those words, but sometimes I think that we kind of go through the motions a little bit, and the power and the wonder of God's love for us is a little bit lost in the routine of church and of life. It's easy to fall into a bad habit of perceiving God as an impersonal force, a large and a distant but benevolent God who mercifully chooses not to destroy you, not to send you to hell. And that's how he shows love. But the truth from Scripture is that God's love is greater than mere restraint. It was not enough for God to simply expunge your sin and allow a person to avoid hell, but much more, far greater, to then turn and say that I adopt you as a son, take your place alongside Christ, sit at my table, eat with me, put on this robe, wear this crown, sit on the throne with Jesus. The Bible says that we are adopted as sons, Ephesians 1:4. The Bible says that we will sit and eat with him, Revelations 3:20. The Bible says that he will clothe us in white robes, Revelations 3:5. The Bible says that we will receive a crown, Corinthians 9:24. The Bible says that we will sit on thrones, Revelation 3:21. The Bible says that God loves you, John 3:16. Whenever I'm talking about the love of God, I always find myself going back to a conversation I had many, many years ago with a friend of mine in college, in which he was telling me God does not love people individually. He loves people as the collective of his church. He loves his church, and he loves you in the sense that you're part of his church. And that always really, really bothered me. As if to say that I love my family, but I don't particularly love Bridget or Piper or Stephanie, but I love my family. How does that work? Didn't he leave the 99 to go find the one? Didn't he say that I know them by name and I call each of them by name? We think that nobody... Going back to this idea of sometimes the despair that we feel over our inadequateness and our sin, we feel that nobody knows the inside of us better than we do, but God does and loves you. The same God who said that he judges the inside and that he peers into the soul of man and that the heart of man is desperately wicked, that God says that he loves you if you are in Christ. When I think of all that God has done for me, I think that if I were to love another person the way that God has loved me, I think people would call me reckless. There's actually a song, not that I'm promoting this song in particular, it's not one that we sing here, but there is actually a song called Reckless Love that sort of expresses that sentiment. And it says, when I was your foe, your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. So if you're here today and you feel that God doesn't love you personally, you've never been more wrong. If you are one of his children, God loves you to such an extent that he paid the ultimate price to redeem you. But God's love is two-sided. It's true selfless love. He doesn't require that anybody love him in return. And in fact, he died for the world knowing that the world would not love him in return. But to those who did, he gave them the right to be called sons and daughters of God. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's exactly why we sing again that song titled, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. We have conquered the grave, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We have conquered sin, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We have overcome tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword, yet not I, but through Christ in me. There's no challenge of life that has not already been overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And this doesn't just apply when you're strong, but much more when you're weak. It applies when you're a failure. That's the importance of it. God has got your back even when you fall. Sometimes through the Spirit, we do incredible things that are beyond us, whether it's acts of love or generosity or patience. But most of the time, we're just people. And even then, or most of all then, we're more than conquerors, because when we're weak, the attention turns to Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells how he had a weakness, a thorn in his flesh, that he prayed to God 3 times to remove from him. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Again, going to that joy and that thanksgiving, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When God removes the delusion of our strength, we find true strength in him. It's easy when it's easy, but as Proverbs says, the one who falls in a time of trouble, how little is his strength? We're all just one temptation away from failure. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest is love. Love is first because it's not that we have loved God, but that God first loved us. And faith would be pointless if God didn't love us. Hope wouldn't exist if God didn't love us. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is certainly God's love. The gods of other religions don't love man. They're at best indifferent. Can you imagine if the best that we could hope from God is that he was indifferent to us? Sometimes we're more apt to believe in the anger of God than the love of God. Love seems childish, but justice and wrath seem adult. But God says the kingdom belongs to little children, so I urge you, be childish. As we close, I want to share some contrasting verses, because there's always two sides to it. God is love, but God isn't safe. God isn't safe, but God is love. There's always two sides, and we have a choice to make in light of the love of God. So as I read these next few verses in closing, I just want to have you put that in your mind. These are a contrast of with God and without God. Without God and with God. Without God, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. With God, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Without God, Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. With God, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Without God, Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. With God, Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that these verses have been a blessing. I pray that we would be filled with the awe and wonder of your love towards us, the greatness of your promises, Lord, the extent of your mercy to us. I pray that we would be abounding with thanksgiving, Lord, and that in being filled with thanksgiving, that we would seek you and desire you and walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, Lord, knowing that we have nothing to lose, Lord, in the pursuit of you. We are already more than conquerors through Christ, Lord. I pray that we would be reminded and encouraged of these things this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.